This afternoon, I want to bring a message that I hope would be of help to you in your church this year. And it's called Resolving Conflicts Inside the Church. Resolving Conflicts Inside the Church. It was about a year ago now that our little boy came along. And like every baby, you get into new routines. Your life changes from a 24-hour day to a day lived in 3 or 4 hour blocks between feeds and sleeps and trying to get into a routine. And, you know, most new parents are somewhat sleep deprived. About that time, we had a lot of people visiting Cairns, had one very large family came to Cairns and trying to organize hospitality for them and planning and things, and other people visiting. And our church was getting together a newsletter to put in mailboxes, tell the community about our church and what we're doing. And to cut a very long story short, as we tried to put this newsletter together, I found myself in conflict with two other people in our church. Now, up to that point, all three of us had gotten on very well. In fact, they were really my two closest friends in church. And we'd served together. We had gone through some deep waters together, never had a cross word so much. But for a whole bunch of reasons, we found ourselves just utterly opposed to each other. To the point where there was a lot of anger and a lot of frustration. And just wondering how on earth you could think this when I think this. And we all thought that we were right. Conflict. It does happen. It will happen. We would be fools for thinking otherwise. If you want a church where people are going to serve together and where we're going to get to know each other, the more you get to know someone, you rub up against them, conflict. If you want to have, on the other hand, a very superficial church and you just turn up and you hear a message and out you go, then you can avoid conflict, but you'll live life on that plane, never really growing, never really moving to areas of maturity. And so this afternoon, I want to bring some principles from God's Word, and then try and wrap that up and bring some practical teaching on this subject of resolving conflicts inside the church. This morning we saw how important it is to serve God and to love Him, to follow His Word. But you know, on the other side of the coin, to have a healthy church involves resolving conflicts biblically. This is part and parcel of life in the body. The first principle we see from God's Word is that we live in a world of conflict. Now, you know that. You know that. And at first, I wasn't going to get us to turn to a Bible verse, but there was one that I was remembered. It's Titus chapter 3, verse 3. If you would just turn there, because, well, there are many verses that tell us how bad our world is. Titus puts it in an even clearer light, I think. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Where we had this description of life without God. Life without God. Look at Titus chapter 3, verse 3. It says, "For we ourselves also were." Okay, he says, "You were." This is as they're unsaved. He says, "You were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse or various lusts," all sorts of kinds of bad desires and pleasures, "living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." Does that describe where you work? Does that describe your classroom? You have these people who are not just cut off from God, they're not just enemies with God, but they're actually enemies with everyone else and oftentimes themselves. This is the chaos of a world without God, a world that doesn't want God, a world that's not looking for God, a world that wants to solve its own problems, a world that demands its own way. The world. And that's what the world is like. It is a world of conflict. And there are some places, you know, more peaceful than others. And oftentimes conflict is just sort of swept under the carpet and let's not deal with it. Let's just sort of try and deny it. But we live in a world of conflict. Now, that's not particularly positive. Well, it gets worse because what we also learn from the Bible is that believers ourselves are conflicted due to the presence of indwelling sin. We live in this world, and though we're not of it, we're still in it, and we have indwelling sin. We have that old struggle. And though there's new life in Christ and there is victory and there is blessing, and at the point of temptation we can overcome by God's power, there still is conflict due to indwelling sin. Over in James chapter 4, if you would just turn there, James 4, we have this put where James writes in James chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" He doesn't talk about arguments, he talks about war. War. He says, "Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members?" The conflict is on the inside. That's where the battle is. It's not just the person next to you or who you live with or who you work with. It's inside. We have conflict within. I mean, wouldn't it be nice if we could leave this world and we can come to church and we can just love God, we can love others, we can want sinners to get saved, and we can avoid the chaos on the outside and just have heaven on the inside. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Just to have that kind of church where we all believe the same things all the time, we all agree all the time, and we always feel good about ourselves all the time. Wouldn't it be good if life was like that? But there's another assumption the Bible makes, and that is that the Bible assumes that there will be conflicts, not just inside our hearts, but also inside the church. That's also assumed. If you go over to Ephesians 4, because we see something else here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 2 and 3. Paul writes, "With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, that is patience, forbearing, putting up with one another in love." And you look at verse 3, "endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." See that big word there in verse 3, "endeavoring"? Remember in Jesus' time, the Jews had a Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. That's what they read from. And you remember in 1 Samuel when we have Saul pursuing David in the wilderness, and the Bible talks about how Saul pursued David in the wilderness, trying to kill him. You know, that's the very same Greek word that is translated endeavoring in verse 3. The Bible tells us to pursue the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Just like Saul is trying to chase David just to track him down and take off his head, we need to pursue peace with each other. It's a command. It's a very strong word. And listen, it's the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You can have unity without love. I mean, you can have everyone towing the line and you know, no one's rejoicing in that, and we're not working together. It's the unity of the Spirit. A church can have common goals. They want God's glory. They want the Word of God preached. They want sinners saved. They want the saints edified. And if they're your goals, then you can put up with some minor differences, even with a good attitude, with a good heart. And so this is not saying that we all have to be clones of one another to keep the unity of the Spirit, but it does mean we need to be running in the same direction, to go after the big things, to be consumed with what God says is important. And so the point from this passage is that God expects us to keep the bond of peace. Why? Because it's at risk, it's at danger. There is conflict within. It's there. There's something else the Bible teaches about conflict, and that is that if it remains unresolved, you give Satan an advantage. If we allow conflicts to fester that are never resolved, they're never solved, then Satan's going to get an advantage. If you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we know Corinth had its issues. I mean, that's putting it lightly. You read about Corinth and, you know, you wonder how there was anything left for Paul to write to, frankly. Why was there still a church there? How did it stay together when you think about all the dramas going on? We know from 1 Corinthians there was a situation in the church where there was immorality, and it was involved family members, probably by marriage, and very, very nasty stuff. Things the unsaved wouldn't do. Well, that person who had been put out of the church repented. He got things right. He did what was right. And look at what Paul says in verse 9. He says, "For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things." You see, there were people in the church at Corinth that look, I guess they were happy that this guy got things right, but they didn't want him back in again. They wanted him gone. I mean, why can't he just go to another church? Why does he have to come back here? They'd had a scandalous reputation. And, you know, why can't he just go somewhere else? We can start afresh. We can rebuild the testimony, and we have this guy who wants to come back, and he wants to be a brother again. And Paul says, I want to know if you're going to be obedient. I want to know the proof of you. You're going to live like a Christian here. Are you going to forgive him? He's repented. What else can he do? You can't unscramble the egg. We can confess our sin, and we can make right with others where an offense has been made. But once you've done that, the rest of the body have to accept the apology, and we move on. And so he wanted to know if they'd be obedient. And look at in verse 10, he says, "To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ." That's how final that forgiveness would be, as though Christ himself forgave. But what happens if they don't? Verse 11, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Let me tell you how Satan can get a stronghold here. It's not just by having bad doctrine. I mean, you can have the best doctrine here, you can have the best Bible teaching, but listen, if conflicts remain unresolved, if there are people you will not talk to, if there are people you avoid, and there are things that you're not willing to try and make right or humble yourself, then Satan will get an advantage, and it happens in Orthodox churches. It happens in sound Bible-preaching churches all the time, with good doctrine and a good direction. And lots of ministry, lots of activity, and Satan is right there with the advantage. And so if we allow conflicts to remain unresolved, Satan gets an advantage. The other point, and this is a real blessing, is that, you know, the gospel itself, the gospel gives motivation and power to resolve conflicts. If you go over to Ephesians chapter 4, we were there a moment ago, but in verse 31 and 32, of Ephesians 4, the apostle says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." I mean, how much is going on in that heart? All this rebellion and anger and hatred and bitterness. And we know it's true. We've seen it in our own hearts. And he says, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Paul says it's all there in the gospel. It's there. You know, we're saved a few years, and the gospel is something that the evangelist preaches, something that's in a gospel tract. And yet for a believer, the gospel is about all that we do. It's our anchor, it's our compass, it's our reference point. It's because of the gospel that we forgive. Was there any limit to God's forgiveness of us? There was none. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, Paul says. And so it's the gospel that gives us the power to forgive others. In fact, you know that every conflict is an opportunity to declare and live the gospel. If we're willing to forgive and to restore, we are declaring the gospel. You realize that? It's just as legitimate. You know, when there's a problem in a relationship, if I have an issue with my wife, or usually she has an issue with me, That's more common. Okay, we fix the problem. Have we got the same marriage? Now we've got a better one, right? You got a better one. If we don't fix a problem, have we got the same one? No, we have a worse one. So every conflict is actually an opportunity. If we're able to deal with it properly, biblically, we're going to have something better, something more worthwhile, something more durable, something that will stand the test of time. Same in a church. The gospel gives motivation and power to resolve conflicts. And then if you turn over to Philippians chapter 2, we see in verse 3 and 4 that, you know, it's possible to compromise on interest, personal interests, without abandoning Bible principles. Look at verse 3 and 4 of Philippians 2. It says, "Look not every man on his own things, on his own interests, what he holds dear, but every man also on the things of others." And then, back in verse 3, I forgot to read verse 3. The last part says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You see, positions and interests are two things. A position is what you believe, and an interest is a personal preference. It's what you want to do. And it's possible to compromise on interests rather than abandoning any biblical principles. It's often hard when you have a church where, you know, we live in an age of apostasy and where God's word is not regularly faithfully preached. And so we don't like taking backward steps. We're just going to move forward. And we don't want to compromise. It's a dirty word. And we often bring that mentality into just personal issues that really aren't about doctrine. I mean, you know, if I have a view that we need to have a particular new ministry happening or a different Sunday school class, or we should meet in a different room or meet in a different time at church, and someone has a different view, we're not arguing about the virgin birth. There's no argument that salvation is in Christ alone. But not everyone has that view. They really take it. You disagree with me and, you know, the faith is at stake. But that is not true. I mentioned the issue with the church newsletter, and, you know, we sat down, all three of us, had a meeting, and we nutted out an agreement. No one was happy with it. But we could live with it. Okay, and it wasn't worth splitting over that particular... Hey, I kind of contemplated, you know, Cairns is not the only place where you can serve God. There are lots of other places that have churches, but that was a cop-out. That's the easy way out. That's the backdoor approach. So you can compromise on interests without abandoning Bible principles. A few years ago, we got air conditioning installed in our church. And remember, we've had people in our church who have been in Cairns for 60 years, and they grew up without fans. Without fans. And, you know, we live in aircon up there, we work there, we study in it. Church is a place where you learn, and so, there, you know, we had a vote on air conditioning. And we voted to get the air conditioning. And, you know, there are some people in our church, bless their heart, that just didn't think we needed it. I mean, after all, we've had 30 years without aircon. And so, you know, applying that argument, you'll never need it. And there are others of us who wanted aircon, and we could see all the benefits of air conditioning. And you see, we had these different interests, and nothing anyone said was really going to change the other people's mind. In fact, there were some, I think, if it had been free air conditioning, it was free. For whatever reason, they would not have liked the air conditioning. You know, and there were one or two, I think, if Cairns had been hit by an atomic bomb and we're all melting, they still would not have turned on the air conditioning. Still didn't need the cool. You know, we'll be fine even melting away after, you know, World War III. And so the point is that interests don't change, okay? But we can adjust and we can be willing to move and try and find middle ground. Of course, we get the aircon put in, and it's what temperature do you have it on? And it's too cold and it's too hot. The first Sunday we had the aircon installed, one of our ushers was at the door. This is the truth. He was greeting people with a beanie and a scarf on. And, you know, 30 degrees Cairns. So appreciated the humour there, and it reminded us that this was not the most important thing in our church. And so you can compromise on personal interests and without abandoning principle. The faith is really not at stake. Another point we need to realise is that both the offended believer and the offender are commanded to pursue reconciliation. If you look at the New Testament in Matthew 5, Jesus says that if you know that someone has something against you, you have to go and make right and then present your gift to the altar. So if you're wrong, you need to make right. But then in Matthew 18, Jesus says, if a brother sins against you, then go tell him his fault. It's got to be serious enough. There are little things we should be able to overlook. And, you know, just let it pass. But if there's a serious problem in someone's life, you just don't let that person go. You want to help them. You love them. It's not you getting even at them or you getting back at them. It's trying to restore a brother. And so whether you're in the right or wrong, if it's serious enough, both people have an obligation to come together. You know, it's not about, well, it's his fault, and so I'm going to wait for him to repent. If it's sufficiently serious, then everyone has an interest in this. The other thing we learn is that, you know, there is no guarantee of success, even when we try and be and resolve conflicts. Remember Romans 12:18, as much as life in you, as much as it depends upon you, that we're to live peaceably with all men, you know, as much as we can. And so the point is that we can try and please God, and we can try and reconcile, we can try and make peace, and yet, for whatever reason, that person may not want to, but the fact is you've done what's right. You can sleep at night. You can say, Lord, I did what I thought was right. And so what we see from God's word is that every conflict is really an opportunity to declare and live the gospel. Word to those who lead, whether it's at home, whether it's in the church, you may have people under you at work. Let me make a few points. You know, we need to be willing to admit our mistakes and seek forgiveness. We need to be willing to do it. It's unpleasant. It's hard. Because, you know, when you say I'm sorry to someone or you tell them what you did, you make yourself vulnerable, do you not? You're vulnerable because you don't know how they're going to respond. They could forgive you. They could, you know, they could rub your nose in the offense. They may say, well, you know, but what about this and that? And when you apologize, you make yourself vulnerable. You lay bare your heart. And you don't know how they're going to go. And so that's hard. But as leaders, whether it's at home or whether it's in church or elsewhere, we need to be willing to admit our mistakes. We make them. If we think we don't make mistakes, we are deceived. We're conceited. We make them all the time, frankly. We make them all the time. Are we willing to admit our mistakes? It was interesting. There was one Tuesday night. We run youth group Tuesday. It was the last Tuesday of term. And the leaders, we were sick of the kids. We were sick of each other. Last Tuesday of term. And we have a public school across the road. We have games there. And I was doing games for our teen group. And the key to get into the gate, to get into the school, is always in a particular filing cabinet up in our storage room. And it wasn't there that Tuesday afternoon. And it really annoyed me because I wanted to get the key, open up, and get the games equipment and be ready. And I couldn't do that. And one of our leaders had done whatever, forgotten to bring the key back, and he didn't have it, and so I was a bit irritated, and we didn't have an argument, but I probably just was irritated, and that was obvious to him. And so so that happened that night, and I felt convicted by it, and said, hey, you know, Steve, sorry about that, and, you know, everything's fine. You know, it's funny, later that same night, this other, one of our ladies came up, she said, Rob, I'm sorry for what I said to you before, I was just really tired, and, you know, end of term, and I didn't even remember what she'd said. I didn't think there'd been any offense, but I thought, praise God. Isn't this how it should be? Isn't this what the church is about? People confessing their sin and people seeking forgiveness, and that strengthens the bonds. It's something happened in Trinity, and our pastor Steve doesn't mind me sharing this. I've checked with him. We had a fellow in our church who was not very happy with our church, didn't really like being there, but was there for a few months. And he did what a lot of Christians seem to do these days. They get most of their feeding from the internet. They download their sermons, they get their 15 or 20 for the week, put in the iPod or whatever else, and, you know, they hear amazing preaching from all over the world. And then they have to come on Sunday and listen to mere mortals preach, often disappointed because it's not as good as what they heard on the internet. And so this fellow was not very happy with Steve, and he wanted a meeting, and he sat down with Steve, and he said, Steve, he said, you are the most boring preacher I've ever heard. Steve told me this later, and I started laughing when Steve told me that. I could see the irony of it and the humor of it. And then Steve said, well, hey, what do you think about Apsy? And the guy said, oh, he's not much better. And that did make me laugh. And I said, you know, Steve, what did you say to him? How did you respond? Wondering how, you know, you get scorched like that. How do you respond? You know, it's hard preaching, and when people say things like that, it's very discouraging. And you know, Steve said to this guy, he said, you're probably right. Would you pray for me? And he had no response. What do you say to that? You know, that's grace, friends. That is someone humbling themselves. You know, that's the sort of leader I can follow. That's the sort of person I can work with. Willing to say, hey, you're probably right. Pray for me. Let's be willing to admit our mistakes. Let's cultivate an environment of grace and forgiveness. My wife traveled with an evangelist for a year before we got married, and he said a church has an atmosphere. He says every church has an atmosphere. He said either it's a refrigerator or an incubator. It's going to be cold, preserves, but it doesn't give life, or it's like an incubator. It's positive and productive to birth. I wonder, are we cold or are we warm? You know, there are some churches, unfortunately, where people are never allowed to turn the corner. I've sat down with people and you know, they bring things up after I'd apologized a year or two before, and it's very hard to move on in those circumstances. And it's strange because, you know, every week we preach that God can change people. God can save people. God can change people as they read His Word, as they obey, and yet some people don't like Christians improving or changing. They always want to bring up what happened 10 years ago. It is toxic. It is fatal to a church. Some places are revolving doors because people can never get ahead. It's always what they did 5 years ago or whatever else, but if there's been repentance and there's been honesty and there's been restoration, you're supposed to leave that in the past, friends. You're supposed to leave that behind. Those in leadership, remember, we need to deal with anger and resentment. Anger is a real thing. Resentment is a real problem. It's a big problem. Moses was an angry man at times, was he not? Moses, godly man. He was known for his meekness, by the way. I mean, here's a guy who was the meekest man on the earth. And he struggled with anger. What about the rest of us? We're going to struggle with it. You know, Moses' anger cost him, did it not? He couldn't get into the promised land because he struck the rock, didn't speak to it. God said, Moses, you won't get into the promised land. Why? Because he was the leader. Everyone saw him lose his temper. How did a Jewish mother, you know, how does she correct her little boy who has a temper tantrum when Moses, the leader, has a tantrum? They all saw him do it. And there was some blessing lost. We have to deal with anger. We have to tell God about it. Tell God about our anger. He knows what's in our heart. And in that process of praying, to pray for those who have hurt us, as Job did for his friends, as we pray for those who have at times dealt with us badly, God will deal with the anger within and the resentment. Let's not nurse our wounds. Let's not feed our hurts. Let's starve them. Let's mortify them. Let's turn from them and take God's grace. The other thing is that, you know, part of being a leader, whether it's being a dad or a mum, being in church or at work, you know, part of being a leader is at times being the object of frustration and anger of those whom you lead. I mean, as soon as you start leading someone, it's like you've got a target. And their gun is sometimes pointing in your direction. Just because you lead them, you're the closest authority figure. Think about a parent that starts to take back some privileges of their children if they disobey, and the anger of that child is towards that parent. They're not popular. They're angry at you. But that's part of the ministry. That's part of the job. We're not paid to be popular. We're paid to please God. And hopefully those who count. Remember the blame Israel gave to Moses. Very, very personal. I mean, Moses, you took us out of Egypt to kill us. It's your fault. Moses, you have it in for us. You don't like us. You're mean. You don't care for us. And we've had that come up from time to time. You don't care about us. You made this decision. It makes no sense. And the pastors mustn't care for the people here. It happens sometimes. Think about Samuel, rejected by Israel because they wanted a king like the nations around them. And Samuel took it very personally. Felt like a failure. God says, Samuel, they're rejecting me. You're just my spokesman. And so that aggression is going to be directed towards you because you stand in the place of God. And so we need to recognize that. That shouldn't surprise us. The other thing is we deal with people at different stages of maturity. In church, we deal with people at different stages of maturity. There's a verse that means a lot to me. It's 1 Thessalonians 5. If you turn over there, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. Very important verse. Very important verse for those who lead. 1 Thess 5:14. Because in this verse, Paul teaches us very clearly that one size does not fit all. Not everyone's the same. Not everyone's at the same stage of maturity. Look at verse 14. Paul says, now we exhort you, Look at what he says. He says, brethren, warn them that are unruly. The rebels, warn them. They're in rebellion. This is a sin issue. You've got to warn these people. They're going to hurt themselves. If they persist in rebellion, anything could happen to them. Look at the Corinthians who came to the table unworthily, and Paul says some fell asleep. Some went home early to glory. So he says there are some in rebellion. You've got to warn them. But then he says, comfort the feeble-minded. There are those who are faint-hearted. They struggle emotionally. He says they need to be comforted. Imagine if the person that you're at war with today, imagine if you knew that maybe part of the reason why you have this conflict is because they were abused. Or they are being abused emotionally, sexually, whatever it is. I mean, wouldn't that change your perspective on things? Wouldn't you pray for them in a different way? If deep down they were hurting, a lot of people that bite, they're hurting. The biting is just a reaction of the pain and the agony within. Those who are feeble-minded need to be comforted. Then he says, support the weak. I think these are the physically weak. They have a problem physically. It could be any kind of problem. And they need support. You see, not every time you have a conflict or a problem is necessarily a sin issue. It could be something else. I was at church last year for a couple of weeks. And this church had one of its previous pastors there in the congregation. He wasn't a pastor there anymore. He'd been a pastor many years before. A lot of water had passed. And I got to know him, and he told me about a time in his life where he was just feeling really terrible. He had let himself go physically. I mean, he wouldn't shave and wouldn't comb his hair and looked like he'd been sleeping under a bridge. And he'd come to church that way. I mean, this is the pastor of the church. And he sort of turns up like he's living on the street. So he had this really awful period of his life. Down emotionally and didn't care about anything. And you know, the church people just don't know how to approach this guy. And he said that he finally went to a doctor and they did a brain scan. And he had this tumor inside his head. And worse than that, it was releasing these female hormones. And it was doing all things to his head and all things to his body. And they got rid of the tumor and he came good again. And he was back to his usual self. It'd be easy to think, you know, he's just slack. He's lazy. Doesn't look after himself. He's obviously lost his testimony. He's obviously been in sin and he feels guilty and et cetera, et cetera. And here we have a man with a physical problem. He didn't need a Bible verse. He needed a script. He needed to go see a doctor. He needed help. Now, of course, people can have physical issues and emotional issues, sin issues. It can be all three in one. And you got to make sure you're addressing the right things. And so one size does not fit all. We need to realize that behavior happens in a context. Our behavior happens in a context. You know when Jesus was on the cross and he's dying for our sins? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus understood that though they were still responsible for the sin of rejecting him and putting him on a cross, you know, he put their rebellion in context. There was some ignorance there. If they had known who they were dealing with, they wouldn't have gone anywhere near that place. Someone else could have crucified him. And so though these people were responsible for crucifying the Lord of glory, even Jesus puts their behavior in the best possible light. Oh, there was some ignorance. You know what we do when people sin against us? We demonize them. We think the worst of their motives. We exaggerate their sin against us. And we do the exact opposite to what Jesus did to his enemies. The other point I want to make today is we need to work at being good communicators, particularly those of us who minister God's word. I'm not saying be good, better preachers. We all try and do that. Better communicators. For many years, my wife lived in Greenville, South Carolina. She went to a Bible church there with a very exceptional Bible teacher. Very exceptional. He was a fellow who read. He got saved as a very young boy. He had is bedridden for a year or two, and his mother borrowed books from the library. So he'd read books. She borrowed the Bible one day. He read the Bible, got saved. And this man became a Bible scholar of first rank. He he would read a book a day, sometimes a book a night. He's written a number of commentaries. I sat in on his church services for many weeks. One night he preached on all the messianic names of Christ. 48-point sermon. Yeah. In 40 minutes he did it. There's one night when he, or one day when I wasn't there, but Dad was telling me that he preached on the entire book of Psalms. Entire book of Psalms. In 40 minutes. You know, he was dynamite behind the pulpit until he got away from the pulpit. Very, very shy man. And, you know, he would force himself every service to stand at the door and shake people's hands because that's how he dealt with his weakness of communication. And just because you're dynamite in the pulpit means nothing when you're out of the pulpit. It's easy preaching because, you know, most people just sit there. A few people say amen if they like it, but otherwise it's just, there's silence. It's easy. But when you sit down with someone, they actually answer back. And sometimes you don't like what they say. And you know, it's give and take, you're equal now. That's hard. It's hard to be a good listener because I just, you know, as soon as they've said something, I think I've got the solution. And I want to start preaching again. But I don't know enough. And so I just got to bite my lip and let him keep talking and so that I have more information. And sometimes you've got to say, well, listen, you've given me a lot to pray about. Let's meet next week. And we can start talking about solutions. So let's work at being good communicators. Preaching and counseling or spending time with people, discipling, involve two different skill sets. They're entirely different. They're not the same. And we struggle. You know, we need to deal with problems as they arise rather than letting them fester. We've got to cut the cancer out early and we can save the rest of the body. You let it grow, develop, you just got something that can become too hard. We need to let and deal with problems as they arise as much as we can. To do that early, get in early. You know, we need to show people we love them even when confronting. We need to confront people to restore, to know we love them, care for them. We're not trying to get them. We're not trying to drive them into the ground. We want to see them come through this and we want to see them stronger and better for Jesus Christ. That's what we want. That's the goal. Last year we had a young teen in our church who was skipping school. You know, in my day it was called playing the truant. When I was at high school, some guys were truants maybe once a week. Well, our guy in our church, he turned up to school once or twice a month. First term, and they missed practically all of school. He'd hide under his bed in the morning as his mum got ready, and he'd hide and she'd go to work and the rest of the day was his. And, she found out and let us know and we were trying to help him and I talked to him and encouraged him, but nothing was working. I mean, didn't matter what I said. And so I thought, I need help here. And said, Pastor Steve, can you come and let's tag team with this guy? And so after church one Sunday, I said, hey, to this kid, I said, hey, you're coming to my place for lunch today. I tried to surprise him. Didn't let him know before. And so we put him in the car and got him home, had a nice lunch. He sat on our lounge and waited for Steve to come. And so Steve turns up, knocks on the door. He turns up with two chocolate thick shakes for this meeting. Two. Didn't get me one. But he got this other young fellow one. And you know, that little act of kindness, right? Pastor turns up with a thick shake for you. You will live. Your head will remain on your shoulders. You'll live to see another day. He's not out to get you. And so we sat down. We said, hey, what's going on in your heart? Why are you skipping school? Are you a Christian? If you are, don't you want to please God in this area? And you know what? That little act of kindness, the couple of dollars it cost to get that drink, changed everything. Changed everything. And we did rebuke him. We did rebuke. And we did say, hey, this doesn't match up with your profession. You're not living for God here. This is a lie. But he knew we loved him. We weren't trying to shut him down. We were trying to help the guy. So a little bit of love helps. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, he says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance. You know what? It might just be God is going to work in this person's life. Let's not write them off. They can be profitable one day. We can't just look into people's hearts and motives and say they're hopeless. We don't know what God's going to do with them. Will they repent? Will they make right? And so let's try and help and build. Let me give a word to those who do serve here. Maybe you're not in leadership, and your goal and your God-given responsibility is to follow or submit, whatever, however you want to call it. Let me tell you something. Being a leader, whether it's a church or at home, can be notoriously difficult. Not looking for anyone's sympathy, but it can at times be difficult. I mean, you try and run one family. You try and keep a couple of kids and one spouse happy. Well, you multiply that in the church. You make a decision and half the people like it, half don't. And then, you know, a month later, those who liked it don't and those who don't do, and it becomes very complicated. And sometimes you just got to lead and let the chips fall where they will and just pray that people keep coming. You know, these days, people tend to vote with their feet. I've found people not happy in a church, they just go. They might go somewhere else, they may go nowhere else, but people tend to vote with their feet. There's not always that commitment there through thick or thin. And so it can be difficult. Hey, pray for those who lead you. Pray for your husbands. Pray for your school teachers. Pray for your pastors and leaders here. Pray for them. You want them to be better men and women? Then pray for them. Pray that God would make them better. You need to pray for them. Don't just criticize. Spend that time and energy that you would have used to criticize, spend it in prayer. What a way to redeem the time. To pray instead of using speech that doesn't please the Lord, and see God change that person. See God work in that person's heart. See that person becoming a better man, a better preacher, a better father or mother, a better school teacher, better manager. Pray for them. Communicate your concerns in the right way and time. You know, Ecclesiastes 3:7 says, there's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. There's a time. You know, you meet every morning, it's 11 o'clock morning service, okay? If you've got a burning issue, you know, seeing pastor at 10:55 a.m. is probably not prime time for him. Probably not. His mind is up here, and it's the passage he's going to preach. You know, 5 to 11 to unload, that's not a great time. He'd probably say there's no time to unload. But there are better times to have that kind of conversation, right? And listen, there are better ways. The Bible talks about going to your brother. It involves a physical proximity. There's no command to email. I know there were no emails back then. I realize that. You know, I've sent some emails that I wish had never been sent. I wish they'd never been sent. Because, you know, you can delete it from your outbox, but you can't delete it from the inbox that it arrives in. And there are some emails I should never have sent. I should have sat down with that person face to face and expressed my concerns. Because, you know, communication, you know, our communication is mostly nonverbal. You know, your wife can ask you, did you like dinner tonight? And you can say yes in such a way that it's obvious you hated it. Or you can say it with a smile and a genuineness of heart, and she knows you liked it. But listen, our communication is largely nonverbal. It's how we say it, it's how we look, it's our hand gestures and everything else. And so we should go to people directly, especially if we have an issue with them. Especially where what we say can be open to interpretation. If you try and do it by email, it's very easy to offend. And frankly, we say things by email and by letter that we would never say face to face, because we'd hurt our testimony. And so do things directly, do things face-to-face. We're in a society where because of the media and the internet, we're much more comfortable in front of a screen than a person. God has made us to relate to people, not computer monitors. And so communicate in the right way. You know, be sure you have all the information before you pass judgment on the decisions of your leaders. Make sure you've got all the information. If you haven't got it, ask. We make decisions all the time at Trinity, and we don't always give all the information as to why we made the decision. It's not always possible. It's not appropriate. You know, the leaders, we argue behind closed doors. That's where we have the arguments. And we come to a decision, and we present it to the church either to be voted upon or if it's something that we just announced. We argue behind closed doors. We clean our dirty washing, whatever, behind closed doors. For good reason, by the way. And so we don't always give all the information, so ask about it. sit down and ask rather than just saying, well, you know, they just didn't know what they were doing or they wouldn't have thought of that. Often every option is thought about. You know, we need to give each other the benefit of the doubt. You know, we all love 1 Corinthians 13 about love. What a wonderful chapter on love. Let me tell you what is about love in 1 Corinthians 13. It says, love bears all things, believes all things, endures all things, hopes all things. Why can't we do that with our leaders? Why can't we believe the best about them? Not that they're infallible or anything else, but that they have our interests at heart. They want God's glory at heart. They're godly men or women, and they prayed about this, and they want God's best. Why do we always think the worst? Why do we always assume the very worst? We always assume the very darkest thoughts about others sometimes. And this doesn't honor Christ. You know, we don't have to have conspiracy theories about every decision that is made that we don't like. That kind of thinking is very dark and negative, and it becomes entrapping and suffocating for those who entertain those thoughts. You see, the issue, friends, is not that, or if we're going to have conflict. That's not the issue today. We will have it. You're going to have it. Maybe you're in it now. I don't know. But the issue is how you deal with it. The issue is how you're going to deal with it. You're going to honor Christ? You're going to honor Him, or you're going to please yourself? You know, a story is told of a Christian, well-known Christian, who was very big into this area, written on this very area, on conflict resolution. And he brought an unsaved friend to his church one Sunday. And he wanted to introduce his friend to his great church, beautiful building, lots of people. And he wanted his friend to see how good Christians are and how nice place church is so that his friend might hear the gospel and get saved. So he brings his friend to church. You know, a week or two before, one of the pastors there and one of the deacons had an argument. It had been a public argument. People had seen it. They'd heard it. And a couple of Sundays later, when this man's unsafe friend had come to church, the pastor, part of the service, had got up with the deacon in tow, and they had both publicly apologized to the church for what had happened. It had been public, and it needed to be dealt with that way. And this fellow was so embarrassed that his unsafe friend would see this. I mean, this is not how it's supposed to go. He's supposed to hear the gospel. But as he drove his unsafe friend home after the service, he could see that his friend had been deeply moved of God for the humility of these people. He wasn't expecting that. This unsaved man lived in a world where people didn't apologize, where people held grudges, where people lived in conflict. That's how they lived. And he gets to church and he sees people with some transparency and with some honesty, declaring the gospel through their actions. You see, friends, this message this afternoon is actually all about the gospel. It's about living the gospel. And listen, living the gospel is not simply evangelizing, that is a big part of it, but living the gospel is forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, forgave us. It's all about the gospel. And to the extent that we ignore this message, we are ignoring the power of the gospel. We're saying Christ isn't powerful enough to give me grace to forgive others. And the Holy Spirit isn't powerful enough to maintain His unity in the bond of peace in this assembly. I assure you, the Holy Spirit has plenty of power to give us to please Him. And to have a church that not just has unity, but it has the unity of the Spirit in the bond, the blessing, that joy and peace of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for this day. I want to thank You for the way Your Word so clearly, Lord, directs us to forgive one another. Lord, even when it hurts, Lord, if we're honest today, we would say that we have offended others and others have offended us. None of us come here today with clean hands, as it were. Lord, we've let You down most of all. And Lord, we've let each other down. And so, Father, I pray that You would help us to humble ourselves, to make right what can be made right. Lord, to lovingly pursue those who, Lord, perhaps are overcome. Lord, in a pattern of behavior, maybe some kind of sinful conduct. Lord, it's because we love them and we love You and we want to see the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We want Your peace to prevail in our assembly. We want the gospel to go out without restraint. We want Satan not to obtain an advantage of us. We don't want any satanic strongholds in our midst. And yet, Lord, it happens when we become honest with you and honest with each other. And so I pray you'd help our churches, whether Bendigo, Cairns, elsewhere, tonight, today, to be willing to resolve conflict in a way that pleases you, to declare the gospel of Christ, to affirm that it is powerful, Lord. The gospel is powerful to save, powerful to reconcile sinners, but also to keep the saints, Lord, in one spirit, to have that bond of peace. So we give you glory today for our meetings. We thank you for the abundance of fellowship we've had, the beautiful food we've enjoyed. We take it all from you. We acknowledge you. We thank you for every blessing you give to us. And pray that if your son would tarry this year, that you would bless the church here. Lord, bless its ministries, those who lead, those who serve, families here, the individuals. Lord, just bless them, and may they draw close to you with purpose of heart, cleave to the Lord. May they endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We give you the thanks, praying for your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.